Tonight we continue in our series on the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. We're up to the letter the Lord Christ gives to the church in Pergamos. As background to that, let's read first tonight from Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. Read the first 9 verses there, Numbers chapter 25. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat, and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, Slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of the whole congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. That woman was one of the Moabite women who were prostituting themselves to the men of Israel. That's the background for Christ's charge against the church in Pergamos in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, we'll just read the letter to that church. Beginning in verse 12, we'll read through verse 17. And Christ speaks of the doctrine of Balaam. That's what he's referring to, what we read in Numbers chapter 25. Revelation 2, beginning at verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So ask thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Beloved of God, it's highly probable that the letters to the seven churches are written in the order that a messenger would take to deliver these seven letters to these seven churches. The seven churches which receive letters from our Lord make a U shape on the map, beginning with Ephesus and then north to Smyrna, and then Pergamos, and around and down again till you get to Laodicea. If that's the case, that's the reason for the order of these letters, it's probable that the church in Pergamos has heard already that letters have been given to Ephesus and to Smyrna. And they are likely already wondering if a letter will come to them. Maybe they even heard already of the encouragement that Christ gave to the church closest to them in Smyrna, we discussed last time. Maybe they thought that given the fact that they had just endured a very similar persecution to what Smyrna was enduring, that perhaps they were to look forward to a great commendation of the Lord Jesus Christ to them. The Lord has a commendation to give to a portion of them in the church. But he also has what he did not have in the letter to Smyrna, very serious criticism. And it is, beloved, that criticism that dominates the letter to the church in Pergamos. As soon as the minister came up to the pulpit and began reading this letter to them, they would have known that the criticism was going to be strong. The Lord's description of himself to them in verse 12 would have revealed that to them right away. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." When I was in seminary, there was one seminary professor, I won't tell you who it is, who always had a certain look on his face when he didn't think that your practice preaching sermon was very good. So as a seminary student, you knew that the criticism was coming and was going to be strong, albeit just and necessary, by what was on his face. The Lord Jesus Christ, by how he looks here at the very beginning, shows that the criticism is going to be strong, albeit just and very necessary. The sword, specific kind of sword. In the Greek language, there are two words for a sword. One is the word for a short dagger. That's not the word used here. The other is a word for the Thracian broadsword, a 5 to 6 foot massive sword. Had to be swung with two hands, and if swung properly, could cut a man in half in one attempt. That is the sword that the Lord says he has. And verse 16 tells us that it's not dangling in a sheath by his side, but that it is coming out of his mouth, as was also the case in the vision to John in chapter 1, verse 16. "We'll come to thee quickly," he says to Pergamos, "and we'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth." This is a frightening picture right off the bat as the introduction to the Lord's letter. He's appearing to them as king and as judge of his people. A 6 foot sword is coming out of his mouth. What a necessary image for a people that need to be seriously warned. For this church, though it has faced the same persecution as Smyrna, it's very different from Smyrna. This church is compromising. What Christ would say to the churches is the theme of this series. To this church, he says, stop compromising. And to this church, he says, stop compromising. First in worldliness, second in church discipline, and third unto life with Christ. As I said, the situation for the church in Pergamos was very similar to the situation for the church in Smyrna that we covered last time. The city Pergamos was a very large city, and it was desperately wicked and idolatrous. It too, like Smyrna, was a center for the worship of the Emperor of Rome. But in addition to that, and beyond the imperial cult, It was a center for idolatry in the area, to the point where the Lord calls this city, in verse 13, Satan's seat, or Satan's throne, and then a little bit later in the same verse, the dwelling place of Satan. A seat or a throne is, of course, the place from which a king rules. His effects as king are felt beyond the place where his throne is, but the throne is the center of his power, and he exerts his influence beyond the realm of his throne by the power he has in this central location. The throne of Satan, then, is the place from which Satan rules unto the advancement of the kingdom of darkness. Pergamus was such a seat or throne for Satan. From Pergamus, he would exert his influence in idolatry and wickedness to surrounding areas. All under the control of Jehovah God, of course. Satan has a throne, but his throne is in Pergamus. Jehovah's throne is in heaven. From there, the Lord God does whatsoever he pleases, even ruling over Satan himself and his influence in the world. But under God's sovereignty, Satan has a very real power and a very real rule. Ephesians 2, verse 2 tells us that he is the prince of the power of the air, working in the children of disobedience, that his rule is among the unbelieving and unrepentant all over the world. But there is a sense, then and still today, you can say, in which Satan has more of a stranglehold in certain places and uses his power in those places to exert his influence, to spread his control elsewhere, so that one can say, Satan sits here in this place upon his throne. Today, maybe you'd look at some large cities that have major media outlets or influential institutions of higher learning that you'd view this way. Pergamus was such a place. It was a city wholly dominated by the devil's power, except for this small little church of God's elect that he'd chosen to himself there. There was a development of sin in this city that was so outward and full and expressive that his influence was total. He held sway here, and from here he spread his evil in Asia Minor. There are a number of things that we know about this city that allow us to see why the Lord Christ would call it Satan's throne. First of all, we know that Pergamus was, for that region, the center of the worship of a number of Greek gods, chiefly the Greek god Asclepius. Asclepius was the Greek god of healing. He was always pictured as a picture that I sent out to the congregation this past week, as having a staff with a serpent wrapped around it. Consequently, this is why, still today, the influence of Greek culture, still today, hospitals and ambulances, you will see the blue EMS star, in the middle of which is a serpent wrapped around a staff. It's the symbol of the Greek god of healing, Asclepius. And as you know now, and as the believers in Revelation 2 knew then, the serpent is a symbol of the devil. Revelation 12, verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. By calling this place Satan's throne, the Lord is calling their attention to this symbol for the Greek god Asclepius that was all over this city. He's telling them, don't act as though this is innocent, this supposed god of healing. And don't go home and say it to yourself, well, isn't that nice? They care about healing people. The Lord Christ is saying the symbol that they have given to this Greek god is appropriate. He represents the rule of Satan, the old serpent, the devil himself in this city. and the worship of Satan among men, and people came from all over the area to travel to Pergamos, to bow down to Asclepius, to worship him by fornication with his temple prostitutes, in hopes of being healed by the worship of this idol god. They look to an idol for their only comfort in life and in death. We know that they even called Asclepius Soter, Savior, an Antichrist. He was the devil's replacement for the Savior Jesus Christ. In addition, Pergamos was known for its massive Acropolis. Acropolis is a hill, and for the temple that was atop that Acropolis. On this high hill in Pergamos, higher than all the other hills of all the cities around it, stood an altar to the chief of the great gods, Zeus. So that in the minds of the people of Asia Minor, this hill in Pergamos was thought of as Zeus's throne. Zeus sat upon his throne in Pergamos. In the 1800s, the Germans excavated Pergamos and found this altar to Zeus. They took a whole section of it back with them to Germany. If you're ever in Berlin, go to the Pergamos Museum and you can see this altar to Zeus that they have reconstructed there in a massive building. For this reason too, this altar to this pagan Greek god, the throne of Zeus, makes sense that Christ would call this city the throne of Satan. Behind Zeus is Satan. From here, Satan spreads his pagan deception to all the area. And as I said, men from all over would come to this city to worship these Greek gods. This influential city was given over wholly to idolatry. To live in this city as a true child of God was difficult. As you can imagine, there was much pressure upon the church to compromise with the pagan culture, and there was much persecution upon the church. That pressure to compromise with the pagan culture is highlighted for us in the text when we notice in verse 14 its combination of eating things offered to idols and fornication. Verse 14, eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. If we know our New Testament, it ought to strike us that those two things are put together. And the reason why it ought to strike us, if we know our New Testament, that those things are put together, is because they are often put together in the New Testament. In Acts 15, verse 28, when the Jerusalem Synod makes its decision in the case regarding the Gentile converts and the issue of circumcision, the Synod says, we're not going to force the Gentile converts to keep the Mosaic law. And there that Synod preserves the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. But after that, the Synod decides to also communicate to the Gentile converts this. Acts 15, verses 28 and 29. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meat offered to idols, from blood, things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, you shall do well, fare ye well. It puts together again the meat offered to idols and fornication. And they warn the Gentile converts to keep themselves from these things particularly. Why? Again, in Acts 21, verse 25, as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from fornication. Again, they're put together. Again, Revelation 2, verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And then again, of course, in our text, they're put together. What is the connection between these two things? Why do the Gentile converts have to be warned again and again about eating things offered to idols and fornication? Answer, beloved, is that in addition to the worship of Caesar in all these cities where the churches were, the worship of the idol gods, especially in Pergamos, filled the city with the combination of these two things in what are called cultic feasts. These feasts were celebration meals in worship of the Greek gods. They were as regular and as common as going out to eat at a restaurant is today. And at these feasts, there would be food, there would be meat taken and sacrificed to the idol of that family or the idol of this group of people that got together. And the eating of that food would be an act of worship to the idol god. And it wouldn't stop there. At these feasts, there would be often prostitutes brought in, prostitutes for this idol god. Because the worship of the idol gods included fornication. At these feasts, the alcohol would flow. And even if there weren't prostitutes, the very worship of the idol included not only eating of the meat offered to the idol, but the committing of acts of fornication. So the people would eat and drink and fornicate. This is why the two are always put together in the New Testament. Meat offered to idols and fornication. This was all over in the Roman Empire and where these churches of the New Testament were. And again, these places where this happened were like restaurants to them. In fact, a building for these feasts has been unearthed in the remains of Pergamos itself. And now here's the rub. You have to understand this. The pressure upon God's people to go to these feasts was intense. Trade guilds, that is almost like a union for a specific trade, for masons, for carpenters, trade guilds or trade unions would be dedicated to a particular Greek god or to the worship of a particular Greek god. And this trade guild would seek the help of this Greek god to provide them with wealth and work and protection. And the people who worked in this trade would hold these feasts for that particular god, these cultic feasts. And the people of another trade would hold these cultic feasts for another Greek god that they worshipped. And everybody who worked in that trade was expected to go to these feasts, because if you didn't, then the god might get angry at the guild and make the whole guild less wealthy. So if you were a believer, and as a job, as most of them did, in a trade, you'd be pressured to go to these things all the time. And if you didn't go, you were liable to be barred from getting any decent work, or even fired from your job, or boycotted, and sometimes put in prison. And of course, you couldn't just start your own business in that particular trade, because the guilds had the monopoly, almost unionized, and it was difficult to get work. You'd be boycotted. You're getting invited to these feasts time and time again. In addition, things like this would happen. A local ruler of this area would invite the people in his district come to a cultic feast for his son or daughter's birthday or something like that. And if you don't go, there's persecution from the neighbors. All this in addition to the requirements of the worship of the emperor. The pressure was great upon God's people. What do you do? You really only have three choices. One of which alone is obedience to God. Do you not go and bear the consequences, whatever they are? Do you compromise and go, but just try not to participate? Or do you compromise and go and participate? This is why eating meat offered to idols, fornication, are warned against together all the time throughout the New Testament. And why even a synodical decree had to be formed in Acts chapter 15 to warn converts in these cities against it. Just think of it. You're a young person in the church. You're trying to get a job because you want to get married and raise your family. The pressure is great to compromise, to be a part of this. You're a father with six little mouths to feed in the church, and you get this invitation from your boss or from the trade guild leaders, and you know that if you don't go, you're more than likely going to be fired or you're going to be demoted to the lowest totem pole. In addition to all the mockery and persecution and the possible placement in jail or murder of you if they ask you to say Caesar is Lord. This is where Satan dwells, and the pressure on the church to compromise with worldliness and paganism is great. It was a twofold response under this pressure in the church in Pergamos. First of all, there were those, it seems that for a while at least, they were the majority, who resisted the temptation to compromise and who were willing to live the antithesis and to suffer consequences for Christ's sake if need be. Verse 13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. There were those in Pergamos in the church there who held fast, who held tightly to the name of Christ, and who would not compromise with the world. They were in the world, but not of it. They had not denied the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. They refused to bow to the emperor. They had not gone to the cultic feast, come what may. They proclaimed that the Lord Jesus was Soter, a Savior, and not Asclepius, and not Zeus. And they suffered for it. They did. They were oppressed like the church in Smyrna. The Lord refers to one man, Antipas, church member there, who was already killed for the name of Jesus Christ. But now you notice that the commendation that Christ gives to this church is regarding something in the past. Antipas, who was slain for my name's sake. They held the faith under the pressure. There was evidently a great persecution upon them just recently let up. So that now in the present, there are still those in the church who are strong in the faith. But the Lord says, I who walk among the lampstands and see all things in my church, I see that now there are more and more who are starting to compromise with the world. And there are more and more who are visiting with others in the church and who are telling them that it's okay to compromise. You may go to these cultic feasts and retain your job, your position in society. Verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against thee. Because thou hast there them, you have them in the congregation, that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. To these two things, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication, to participate in these cultic feasts, so hast thou them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans was the same thing. Which thing the Lord Jesus says, I hate. There were people in the congregation who were now going to these feasts. And not only that, there were people in the congregation who were setting themselves up as some kind of an authority in the church, who were teaching others that Jesus would understand, it's okay, you may do this. They were undermining the preaching of the word. They were gaining an influence in some sections of the church. You can imagine how they did it. Same way it's done today. Well, doesn't the Word of God say you have to provide for your family? So you better go so you can provide for your family. And maybe they even started as, you better go, but you better not participate. Just go and don't participate. And they would reason among themselves. You can really be a good example. You can be a good witness, a shining light by going and not eating and not fornicating. Have you heard that one, young people, young adults? Just go, but don't participate. And then, of course, if they tried that, they stood out like a sore thumb. Probably got into more trouble with their boss for not participating. Trouble with the guild. So it went farther down the slippery slope. It's all right. It's okay to participate. Under that kind of pressure, Christ wouldn't expect you. He wouldn't expect you to suffer. Just go. It's what you have to do. You know in your mind that these are idols anyway, that they're not even real. And if you participate, just remember that in your heart you don't really worship these idols. It's okay. And you know, in order to be a good witness, you have to befriend the world. And so to befriend the world, you have to join in with what the world does, right? Isn't that part of what it means to love? Jesus said, love the neighbor. And if you're going to love the neighbor, you better participate with them. And if we're going to be a light in this culture, we have to be a part of it. You can't redeem it if you don't embrace it. And then, well, maybe I think we've gotten this all wrong all these years. The Bible really isn't so clear on fornication as once we thought. Until excuses weren't even needed anymore. And it was simply embraced. So that now the pressure to compromise was from without and from within. And the compromise, the Lord Christ says, is increasing and increasing. I have it against you. It's against you. This compromising message is being embraced, and that it's in your midst. I hate it. I hate it. What about here? What about you? What about me? Any compromise with the worldliness, godlessness of the age here? The gods are not the gods. Asclepius and Zeus and the Emperor of Rome. But all idolatry, beloved, ends up being the same thing. The worship of man and his lusts and desires. Man simply projects what he wants upon his idols that he may satisfy his lusts. In their culture, they worship man's lust through an idol. Here, they just skip that step and worship man's lust directly instead. And make no mistake about it, it is a pagan culture. And fornication is still the worship style of choice in the pagan culture in which we live. We live in a sex-saturated culture as idolatrous and pagan as theirs. You can't turn on the television except to see the offerings of fornication being offered up in the temple of the worship of man, in the movies of the day, in the internet. Internet pornography is a $3 billion business in the United States of America. More than one in every five searches on a mobile phone is for pornography in this land. 68% of males in the United States view pornography once a week at least. The parties, the drinking, fornication, the perversions. It's all a regular part of life in these United States of America. The immorality is pervasive. The economic pressure, not as strong, but it's there, and it's increasing. There will come a day, it already has come for many people, when your business will be boycotted because of what you believe concerning homosexuality. And it is happening already. What if you don't go to the work party? The alcohol is flowing, and the immoral music and immoral behavior is rampant. But if you don't work on the Lord's Day, economic pressure too, and it will increase, beloved, it will. Pressure is great upon Christ's church. It will only become stronger, and increasingly you hear the call to compromise from within the church world too, which is compromising and for the very same tired old reasons. Increasingly, worldliness becomes a part of church life, accepted. Drunkenness, parties, fornication. Some in our churches too, young people, young adults. Sabbath desecration. Things watched on the television, the internet. What would Christ say to you? To me? You have some there, Calvary Protestant Reformed Church. Compromising. Maybe Hall, Iowa isn't Satan's throne, beloved. But make no mistake about it. Wherever Satan's throne is in this land, his tentacles from there reach here with increasing strength. Internet, TV, Netflix, Hulu, every other avenue is in the privacy of our own homes. Portals are in the home. 64% of self-proclaimed Christian men view pornography online. 15% of self-proclaimed Christian women view pornography online. Maybe many of those are not true believers, but still, the number is staggering. It's staggering. It is pervasive. The parties occur here, Friday and Saturday night. Sabbath desecration here. Always the temptation in every place and in every age. Is to call Asclepius Soter, to say that what he has to offer, which is just the projection of what I want myself and my own lusts and desires, to say that these things will save me, these will fill my soul, these will satisfy me, these will fill me up. If I bow at the altar of paganism, save me, gods of the age, the alcohol and the sex and the money will scratch me right where I itch and fill me up. It was increasing in the church in Pergamos, partly because the faithful were not doing their duty. There was a second compromise in the church in Pergamos, and that was a compromise in church discipline. The third mark of the church, which is always where compromise starts on an official level. The rebuke of Christ in the text is strikingly actually upon the faithful in the church. I know thy works, thy faithfulness. And then when he says, but I have somewhat against thee, he's still talking to the faithful. I have somewhat against thee. Because thou, you who really are the church, you have there and you let there be there in your church these people who are compromising and you do nothing about it. You don't have to have a great imagination again to understand why this compromise took place. First of all, you can imagine that if this church had just endured fairly intense persecution, they were tired, were negligent, and discipline is tiring work. For the people who are given the charge in Matthew 18, and for the office bearers too. Second, undoubtedly, the compromisers said the same thing that are said today when threatened with church discipline. We're not saying that everybody has to make the same decision we do. We're not trying to force our decision to do this on you. But you ought to tolerate it when that's our decision. You ought to allow both to be in the church. We just have a different interpretation than you on this. And didn't Jesus say, judge not? Fine if you don't want to, but who are you to say that we may live this way? This is what we feel in our hearts we're supposed to do. Isn't that how it always goes and how it always starts? It's happening today. We're not saying that all the churches in the denomination have to allow homosexuality, but the churches that want to should be allowed to, and you shouldn't do anything about it. Third, there was the issue of money. Money. Did you notice that although the pressure here is the same as it was in Smyrna, in the letter to Smyrna, the Lord says, I know your poverty. But he doesn't say that here. Why do you think that is? It's because there were now enough people compromising so that they would not get fired from their jobs, that there was money flowing into the church. Those were the people who were keeping the church afloat. Those were the people who were putting good amounts of money into the collection plate, in part to pacify their own consciences for what they were doing. The compromisers were the reason why the church building wasn't a shanty like it was in Smyrna. And the office bearers weren't at this point willing to stand up to the money for the sake of Christ like before. Hence the call of Christ in the text is not only for the compromisers with worldliness to repent, but it's also for those who should be going the way of Matthew 18 with each other in the church, for the office bearers who should be exercising church discipline in the church. They especially receive the call from Christ to repent. They're compromising and not keeping the church pure. Thou hast them there, verse 14, says the Lord. You have them there. You allow them to be there. You repent for having them there, verse 16. The Lord is not moved by talk of, but they're so nice. He's not moved by talk of, but without them we wouldn't have the piano. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, says the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is in grave danger. There must be a reversing of course. No more compromise. A return to faithfulness in church discipline, lest the church be destroyed. Church discipline is the sentinel that protects the church. It stands on guard to defend the church from false doctrine, from a compromised and wicked life. If that sentinel refuses to do his duty or is asleep on his watch, the distinction between the church and the world is compromised, is blurred. And this is precisely what the devil was working for in Pergamos, you see. And this is precisely what Balaam was working for in Israel. Lord Christ calls the church in Pergamos to action by drawing her mind back to the story of Balaam, to wake her up to the reality of the situation that this church is in, its desperate case. Balaam Remember Balaam? Balaam, you remember, was a self-proclaimed prophet. And Balak, king of Moab, called Balaam to come and to curse the Israelites while they were camped in the plains of Moab while Israel was on the Exodus. Balak, the king of Moab, did not want to fight against Israel, knowing that God was with the Israelites and blessing them in all their battles. He could see it. And so he's looking for a curse that will basically take God's blessing out of the picture for these people so that he could defeat them. And Balaam, attracted by the large amount of money that was offered to him, ignored the warnings that Jehovah gave for him not to go, and he goes with Balak. On the way, you remember, he receives another warning from an angel and from his own donkey that speaks to him. And yet Balaam continues on. When he gets there, he tries to curse Israel in order to get that money. But, as you recall, God won't let him curse Israel. Instead, forces him to speak only blessings over his people. But what you may not know, may not remember, is that because Balaam wants that money so badly, he doesn't give up there. Instead, he later gives Balak the advice that he believes will destroy Israel without him having to place a curse upon Israel. He comes up with a tactic that he believes will be just as effective at wiping Israel out. Don't you see? It's the same two things. Eating meat offered to idols, fornication together, and the worship of the gods. The compromise in Israel we read this evening from Numbers chapter 25 is the exact same as the compromise in Pergamos. Listen to verses 1 and 2 again. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. They feasted with the Moabites when they invited them, eating the meat offered to their idol gods and engaging in the fornication that was part of the worship of the gods. And now we learn in Numbers 31, verse 16, that it was Balaam who told Balak to send the women of Moab into the camp to destroy Israel this way. Numbers 31, verse 16, behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Baal Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Balaam said to Balak, you want to destroy them? Then make them compromise morally. Hold some feast to your God. Send in the women, and it will begin to wipe out the distinction between them and you, and they will gradually melt into you, and you'll be able to destroy them that way. And the Lord Jesus is now sounding the alarm to the church in Pergamos. Don't you see? It's the same thing. The devil is behind this. The devil is behind the money in your collection plates. This is Satan's seat. This is where Satan dwells. You don't think he knows what he's doing? He's been doing it all along. He's working the same tactic here to destroy the church, the Israel of God, to break down the barrier, the spiritual antithesis, the difference between the church and the world. Repent. Repent and do the same thing that Israel had to do in the book of Numbers. Exercise discipline. God called Israel to enact the Old Testament type of church discipline. And they hung them up before the camp. And Phinehas, with zeal for the Lord, took his javelin, thrust them through. And the congregation members in Pergamos who are faithful, and the office bearers in Pergamos who are faithful, must do the same in the New Testament form. Put out the old leaven by leading to repentance so that the sin is gone, or by putting out the sinner who is unrepentant along with the sin, that the church may be preserved. And if you don't, the Lord Christ himself says, verse 16, I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. If you don't, the devil will be the least of your problems. I myself will come in judgment to this congregation. And the same warning is issued here, beloved. Repent, compromisers. Be faithful in church discipline, Church of Christ, and office bearers. These are the last days. Satan's influence is great. The antithesis is being broken down. And Christ himself will destroy the institute that lets it happen. And though the elect will never fall away, the judgment will be hell for the faithless. And the destruction of the church as an institute of Christ will take place altogether. But to him that overcometh, I will give two things. I will give them to eat of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving him that receiveth it. The white stone, beloved, with the new name on it, is much debated. The best answer with regard to the stone, in my judgment, is huxmos, that in the Bible times, one received the decision of a judge or a jury in a court by means of a stone, white or black. If guilty, a black stone was cast. If innocent, a white stone was cast. The new name on it, I believe, is a new name given to the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory, not a new name given to the believer in glory. The reason why I believe that is because, first of all, a few verses later, the Lord says to the church in Thyatira, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my, Christ speaking, my new name. And then everywhere else in the book of Revelation, where the new name is mentioned, it's the name of Christ. You can look up Revelation 14, verse 1, 22, verse 4. A new name for the Lord Jesus Christ in glory that matches, that captures the essence of his glory in his exalted state, a new name that nobody knows except the elect who will receive it on that white stone. Well, Christ comes to this church with the threat of the broadsword coming out of his mouth, ready to make war. He ends with comfort. To those who receive my warning, those who hear my word, and are repentant of their compromises with the world, the judge himself over all will give that one the white stone, not guilty, and not guilty, because my name is upon it, the one who covers your sin and stain, and my death, and my life, and the one who gives you by that the right fellowship with me in all eternity, to eat the bread of life. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. In John 6, as you know, the Lord Jesus says that the manna of the Old Testament that fell in the wilderness is a picture of him, the bread that comes from heaven, the bread of life. And here he says, for now I am the hidden manna. I am like the little pot of manna that was put in the ark, in the most holy place, in the tabernacle of the Exodus. I am the true manna, but I'm hidden from you. I'm in the true most holy place, in heaven in my ascension, hidden from my people. But this is the prospect for those who are repentant by my grace and my own will. Those who resist the spirit of the age and who follow me. Life with me. The great marriage supper of the Lamb where you eat the bread of life. Isn't that feast the Lord Christ is saying? Isn't that feast more valuable to you, more important to you, more desirable to you than these cultic feasts to these pagan gods? Though you have some joy, some pleasure, some money and compromise, these things will not satisfy the soul. Asclepius is not your soter. He won't fill you up. And in the end, there's hell to pay. Isn't fellowship with me better? I'm the bread of life. Look to the marriage supper of the Lamb that is waiting. Eat the bread that causes you to live forever with joy and peace in all eternity. That will fill you up, not the pleasures of sin for a season. You and I have taken the Lord's Supper this morning, congregation. A great forerunner to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We have eaten this morning the bread of life. And by this sacrament, by this meal, Christ sets a seal upon his own. He calls us out of this world and says, this is who you are. You are mine. You're mine. Forgiveness, life with me. Marriage supper of the Lamb is coming. Give up this world. Compromiser here this evening. Is not fellowship with Christ worth the rejection of the world? It will not fill you up. By grace, will you not stand even to the point of suffering, even alone, if need be, for him who has so loved us? You've tasted that fellowship. He's promised to be the bread of life now and unto eternity. Will you go back to the bread of idols and lust and compromise? At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Amen.